Before the break, we were about to look at two facts that the Holy Spirit God will have to grant to an apostate believer before he can make a recovery. A first fact that the apostate believer is aided by the Spirit to focus is the privileges he has as a child of God. The privileges. In effect, the Holy Spirit takes his mind to where he could recognize what a sweet thing that he had before he began to slide towards spiritual apostasy. He remembers how he used to experience God's peace, but now does not. He will remember the victory he enjoyed over sin, but now no longer does. He will remember how he used to enjoy the word of God, or listening to his pastor expound on God's message, that now he no longer does. So as the Holy Spirit helps the apostate believer, he begins to recognize how he has turned his back to the great privileges of being a child of God. This aspect of reflection on privileges once enjoyed is derived from what the Lord said about the younger son in the parable. The younger son remembers what privileges there are to be in his father's house. For you see, look at what he said in verse 17, where we actually starting. Luke 15:17, he says, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare?" Now, in asking this question, the younger son realized that his father's hired men have enough food to eat, or they had more food that they could eat. Now, so as he remembers this, his mind went back to the privileges and the abundance of his father's house. His recall of how good it must be for even the hired men of his father tells us that no one can truly recover from spiritual apostasy without actually reflecting to see what he's missing by being in spiritual apostasy. A person must come to the awareness of how great or good it is to be in a state of fellowship with the Lord that allows one to enjoy his blessings. Therefore, it is only when a person could reflect and look back at what he is missing by being in spiritual apostasy that such a person will begin to recover. A second fact that the Holy Spirit aids the apostate believer to focus on before there is true recovery is his miserable state. Miserable state. You see, it takes the help of the Holy Spirit to make a connection between a person's suffering and his spiritual state. Many believers are unable to make the connection between what they suffer and their spiritual condition because the Holy Spirit has not enabled them to make that connection. Now, it is even worse for those who are in spiritual apostasy to truly come to terms with the fact that they are in a pitiful state, because they will keep blaming others or shifting blames on others, or try to find out fault from everyone for their misery. It's never their fault, because they know partially they are in misery, but they don't know what. So in fact, they may even convince themselves that things are not bad with them. They're not really that bad. They may even compare themselves with unbelievers who are suffering and think nothing about their own suffering. However, when the Holy Spirit is the apostate believer, he will see his pitiful state. This fact is derived from the second awareness that came to the younger son in the parable. He had this to say in the last part of verse 17. He says, "And here I am starving to death." Now, what's a revelation this must have been to him? He finally recognized he was starving. So in any event, the first step to recovery from spiritual apostasy involves reflection on the privileges that belong to the believer in Christ who is in the right relationship with the Lord, and also recognition of a person's miserable state that is due to his spiritual state. So in effect, the apostate believer will start the recovery process when he obeys the command issued in Revelation chapter 2 verse 5. Revelation chapter 2 verse 5 reads, "Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." Now, so just as the church in Ephesus is to remember the height from which they have fallen, the apostate believer must reflect about his past privileges and blessings in Christ in order to begin his recovery. So this brings us then to the second step that's involved in recovery. A second step in recovery from spiritual apostasy involves firm decisions and actions associated with repentance. You reflect, now you've seen things, you now know where you are, then you must go to the next phase of taking actions. Now, when a believer is in apostate state, becomes aware of his spiritual condition, he must make two decisions. His first decision is that he wants to come out of that spiritual state and return to the state in which he will enjoy fellowship with the Lord. Now, this first decision is derived from the decision of the younger son in the parable to return home, as we read in the first sentence of verse 18 where we're studying. Verse 18 of Luke 15 reads, "I will set out and go back to my father." Now, if there's any doubt that the younger son's repentance is genuine, this sentence should erase it. This is because of what is implied in this decision of this sentence. Now you see, the decision implies that he will disregard his pride to return home. You just don't know how much pride has all of us. He will have known that his return to his home will involve not only the possibility of ridicule from his brother, but also that of the entire village, the people living community. Now, this is because there is a sense of shame that we attached to an immigrant who returns home without having made it big in wherever he went. In other words, if his repentance was not genuine, he would not run the risk of being jeered by his community, where the sense of honor was very important, and in fact, more important than we in the present time can understand, the sense of honor in communities. Now, so this sentence, "I will set out and go back to my father," as it appears in our English versions, appears to imply two different decisions on the part of the younger son: setting out and returning to his father. But in reality, there is one decision, which is to return to his father. Now, the reason is that the literal Greek of this sentence reads something like this. This is the way literally we read, having risen, I will go to my father. Having risen, so there's no decision there. Having risen, more or less, I will go to my father. Now, this is an awkward sentence in English. So most of our English versions read out it in such a way as to imply two decisions. Now this they did, I believe, by treating the aorist participle in the Greek as conveying the element of the future action on the part of the younger son. But it seems to me that the Holy Spirit, through Luke, wanted to convey that there was an action on the part of the younger son that preceded his decision to return to his father. Now this means that the aorist tense here should be translated to reflect this. Of course, there are a few English versions, such as the Contemporary English Version and the New Living Translation. They simply ignore the aorist participle. And so they began verse 18, something like, I will go to my father. They forgot about the other part of it. The figure is included here. Well, but if we should really translate the aorist participle, it seems best to reflect that an act has occurred before the decision to return home. Therefore, we could translate the Greek construction as this way. After he rose up, he said to himself, I'll go to my father. So you see that the expression set out in the NIV is translated from a Greek verb that means to raise up. Now the situation might have been that the younger son might have squatted down on the floor where he was feeding the pigs because he was hungry and exhausted. Don't have much energy to stand up. Then he got up and he came to his senses. They made the decision that he will return to his father. Now this decision to return to his home, to his father, is one that a believer in apostate state must make. He must decide that it is time to get out of this spiritual stupor once the Holy Spirit has aided him to see himself for what he has become, so as to regain back his fellowship with his Heavenly Father. Now this first decision of the apostate believer to regain fellowship with his Heavenly Father should immediately be followed by a second decision, which is to confess his sins. It is the second decision that the younger son made in the parable as reflected in the content of what he proposed to say to his father. His first assertion involves confession of his sin because he said in the second sentence of verse 18, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Now the Greek rendered, the Greek expression rendered against heaven could also be rendered something like to the heaven, which is a more literal translation of the Greek. Now the implication of this literal translation is that there are two possible ways to understand the Greek expression. On the one hand, the literal rendering of to the heaven means that the younger son saw his sins piling up on high till they reach heaven, similar to the confession of Ezra in Ezra chapter 9 verse 6. Ezra 9:6. Here is Ezra, the priest, making confession, which of course for the Hebrew people too, but he says, I'm prayed, oh my God,
I'm too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens. Now, on the other hand, though, the rendering against heaven could mean that the younger son has sinned against God. Now, this is because the word heaven is a Jewish way of speaking of God. Now, it is for this reason that some English versions, instead of using the literal word heaven, as it appears in the Greek text, simply substituted the word God, or the phrase God in heaven. Now, the interesting thing to observe is that the younger son's determination to confess his sin. He will confess his sins against God first, before he sins against his father. Now, it is not by chance that this order was given in the proposed confession of the younger son's sin. The reason this order is given is to let us know that every sin is always first and foremost against God. Although we may have wronged someone, when we wrong someone, it is because we have violated God's law. You can never wrong somebody without violating God's law. You notice why I say? Because there are a lot of people who think you've wronged them when you haven't, because you have not violated God's law or God's word. So whenever we do wrong against a fellow human being, we should recognize that we have first sinned against God, because we have violated his law. Now, this truth is clearly demonstrated in David's confession of sins after he committed adultery and murder. He wronged Uriah in that he committed adultery with his wife, followed by his murder of the man. Now, in spite of the wrong David carried out against the man, when he began his confession, this is what he said in Psalms 51, verse 4. Psalms 51, verse 4. Psalms 51, verse 4. Reads, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Now David wronged not only Uriah but also Bathsheba, in that he committed adultery with her and robbed the woman of her husband. But as far as David was concerned, he knew that God is the one whose laws he had broken. For you see, if he did not break God's law against adultery and against murder, he would not have wronged Uriah and he would still have been alive. Therefore, it was important for him to confess his sins to God. So in any event, the principle that we need to emphasize is that once we wrong someone, truly, we should recognize that it is against God that we have sinned. And therefore, we should confess our sin to God first, and then go and confess the same failure to the human being that we have wronged. Now, this is the order that should be followed at all times, because every sin is against God. Now, we have to ask, though, in what way, though, did this son sin against God and his father. And all he asked, remember all he did is just, Father, give me what is my inheritance. Right? Okay. So, in what way did he sin against his father? Now, the text did not tell us. Now, this is one of those things that every time, I'm just amazed at God's grace that a year before I started this study, which is a long time ago too, I received unsolicited from someone that had known me about many years ago a rare book. I didn't ask for, I didn't request nothing. He just sent it to me. And sure enough, that book contained a historical fact that was very important in this exegesis. Well, so that's why, how we know what the problem is. Now, so then, since the text didn't tell us, but here it is. Understanding of how Jews apply the fifth commandment of honoring one's parents helps in understanding the sin of the younger son that he acknowledged. Now, the Jews understood that part of honoring one's parents is to take care of them in their old age. That they understood. Honor the father and the mother. If you don't take care of them in their old age, you haven't done it. They understood that. But here, the son has squandered the money his father gave him, so he was no longer prepared to take care of his father in his old age. Hence, his sin against his father is a loss of money that had a moral responsibility attached to it. His loss of money was due to the fact that he lived contrary to God's word, in which case his sin was first disobedience to God that then resulted in his failure to keep the fifth commandment regarding the honoring of his father. It is this sin related to the fifth commandment that he had in mind when he conceived of his confession. So in any event, he had a second decision that a believer in apostasy should make, is to confess his sins before God. That's the first decision. Now, the second content of the assertion of the younger son in the parable is that of unworthiness of being a son. For he said in the first sentence of verse 19, Luke 15, he said, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Now please notice what the younger son did not propose to confess. He did not propose to say, I am no longer worthy to be your son. Because he is always the man's son. That fact cannot be changed. I know sometimes parents, some may wish that child wasn't mine, but can change that. So there's no way to reverse the man's gene in his son. So that would have been meaningless if the son has said that. Now instead, what he proposed to say is that he is unworthy to be addressed as a father's son. The reason is that he had conducted himself in a manner contrary to the name that his father represents. As a name attached to his father, he's disgraced that name. That's what he's really saying. Of course, Ibni al-Tayyib, in his famous 11th century Arabic commentary of this passage, stated that the reason for asserting that he was unworthy to be called his father's son was because the father was good and the son was evil. That's what his explanation. Well, in any event, the younger son has had failed to live up to his responsibility as a son who is to take care of his father in his old age. So in a sense, he has forfeited every right to be treated as a son. That's what it is. He no longer saw any future in his father's family, having squandered his inheritance. I think, though, that many of us who claim to be Christians do not realize what a privilege it is to be called a Christian. That is why we seem not to be careful in our conduct. Fellow believers, it is a great privilege to be known as a Christian. But somehow, Satan has corrupted that name, in that many who are not saved call themselves Christians, and so no longer seems to be, there seems no longer to be great honor attached to the word Christian. You see, though, there are many who commit all kinds of atrocities while claiming to be Christians, and so the name Christian is cheapened. But that's not how it has always been. Those who are Christians carry themselves in a way, or conducted themselves in a certain way, that the name Christian was a title of honor, so to say. It is because of the honor associated with the name that the Apostle Peter encouraged Christians to suffer for that name and to bear the name well, as he commands, or we read in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. First Peter chapter 4, verse 16. This is what it says. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. It's a great name. You wouldn't know it today, because everyone is a Christian, you know. Kill each other, hate each other, but they're Christians. Talk about gossip against each other, criticize and all that, but they're Christians. It no longer be that you're a Christian. It meant something. Everyone now is a Christian. Well, in the parable, the younger son was filled with a sense of unworthiness because of the lifestyle he had led. As we've already mentioned, for there to be a recovery from apostasy, the believer should have this sense of unworthiness before God. Of course, a believer does not have to be in apostasy, though, to have this sense of unworthiness. You don't have to be in apostasy to have it. Great believers should have this sense of continual unworthiness before God. Those who understand God and themselves should be filled with this sense of unworthiness before the holy God. Now, this is because if we understand God, that God is holy and that we are sinful, then we should be overwhelmed that a holy God could have chosen us to be his and to show us his goodness. My point is that great believers have this sense of unworthiness before God. Take for example, Jacob. He had this sense of unworthiness that when he prayed to God as he was returning to Canaan, he mentioned it in Genesis chapter 32, verse 10.
Genesis chapter 32, verse 10. It reads, I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. See, he had that sense of unworthiness. Apostle Paul was filled with this sense of unworthiness, that he made several references to it. In his defense of the doctrine of resurrection, he indicated that the Lord had appeared to him after his resurrection. But then he followed that assertion with this sense of unworthiness in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9. It reads, for I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So the point is that we all should have this sense of unworthiness to be recipients of God's goodness. If we don't, then there is a possibility of pride, whereby we think that God owes us anything. He doesn't owe us anything. God is not indebted in any way or fashion to any of us. We are purely dependent on His grace and goodness. What He does for us is because of His character, and never because we are worthy of His kindness. It is one of the quintessence of arrogance in a human being to think that anything he is or has become or has achieved is by who he is, instead of the grace of God. That's why I never forget that passage. What you have, you didn't receive. If you receive, why you boast for? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 7 and 8. A third assertion of the younger son in the parable is really a request to be considered as one of the father's hired men. As we read in the last sentence of verse 19 where we're studying, where he said, make me like one of your hired men. Now the expression make me is interesting because of its implications. It is an imperative in the Greek, which here could imply that the son will want the father to recognize the request as a matter of urgency, or to make it his priority to grant his request. But that's not all. The aorist imperative here implies the beginning of a new action. As a commentator indicates, it appears that the son intended to plead for his father to disregard his past, for which he is sorry, but that he is not altogether useless to him, therefore he should fashion out of him a workman. Now this understanding is implied in the manner in which the command make me is translated in the exceptionally but important manuscript
known as the Vatican Vergianus Arabic 95. That's using that manuscript, then they have that kind of understanding. Here the command could then be rendered, fashion out of me. That's how that manuscript has it. Fashion out of me. Hence, the younger son had entertained the hope that his father would still find him useful in some ways in spite of his past failures. The younger son's request or command to his father is to make him like one of the hired men. Look at what he said. Make me like one of your hired men. Now, why did he make this proposition or proposal? First, it is probably because he felt that if his request was granted, then he will be able to begin the process of making amends with his father, and also not to become a burden to his brother. Now, this explanation is based in part on the expression hired men, which is translated from a Greek word mistios or mistios. M-I-S-T-H-I-O-S. Mistios. That means a hired servant or a hired worker. Now, the use of this Greek word is significant in understanding this first reason that we have given. You see, according to the authorities in the language, there were three levels of servants on a first century Jewish estate. A first class of servants consists of bondsmen, translated from a Greek word, doulos. Doulos. D-O-U-L-O-S. Doulos. Who, again, as slaves, were part of the estate, and indeed considered almost part of the family. That's the first class. First class of servants in first century in the Jewish estate. Now, the second class of servants consists of slaves of a lower class, from a Greek word, pairs. So all these three are all translated servants, a slave or hired worker somehow. In any case, the lower class of slaves comes from the Greek pairs that were subordinate of the bondsmen, the first class. They are slaves too, the first and second slaves. The third class is a hired servant, the mistios. Now, a hired servant was not part of the household. He was an independent, free man who was not considered socially inferior to his employer. Socially, the first two were considered inferior to whoever employs them, but not this third, the hired one. So then the son did not request to be classified or made as one of the first two classes, but in the third class of servant. See, in the first two classes, the master was absolutely responsible from toe to toe in every way. That means he fed them, he clothed them, whatever is the problem, he took care of it. But not a third, a hired man. So the implication of this is that the son will live independent of his father, and his brother
so will not be sponging off of his brother's share of the estate. Remember, he went away with his, squandered all. So if he comes, on whose is he going to be living on? His brother's. So that's why he's saying, I don't want to be sponging off of you. Just make me a mistress, a hired servant. I can live on my own, be independent of you. Just pay me. More or less, something like that. Well, furthermore, he could then, through his earnings, begin perhaps to put some money aside to help him fulfill his moral obligation to his father in his old age. Now, most of us, either because of culture or whatever, it doesn't sink on us the awesome responsibility you have towards a parent. Honor your father and your mother so that your days will prolong. Well, part of that honoring is taking care of them when they are old. These people understood it. But you know, what did they do today? Put them in the nursing home. They are burdened, you know. And some will even go there once a month, if at all. Or they hurry just to get the will signed or transferred to them. An awful state. That tells you about the condition of the state of soul of people. You and I, if you still have parents, not everyone do, but if you do, part of honoring your parents is taking care of them in their old age. There are no excuses for them. You know, we all have, you know, people get, come on, I hear this and so I just shake my head. Oh, it's because of my job. Mm-hmm. When that woman was carrying you, didn't think about her job, did she? She could have dropped you on the ground and went for her job. And you know, you poop all over the place. And the woman stayed up night doing all that. Oh, now you are old enough. She's now a drag on you. Or he is a drag on you. So you have all these excuses as to why you wouldn't do that. That's what the son was facing. He realized that having squandered his inheritance, he has no way of taking care of his father when he gets old. But that's a responsibility that every person on this planet has, to take care of the parents. I mean, this is not the first time. We spend a whole lot of time in that in 1 Timothy chapter 5 when we started it, to show what it is, a responsibility. More so if you call yourself a believer, because the Bible says clearly, if you don't do it, you might as well be an unbeliever. So that's what this young man was facing. He realized that he's about to fail that moral responsibility. And so what did he do? He said, just hire me, pay me, and hopefully from there he starts saving money to put out so that he can still, in the future, fulfill his moral obligation to the father. Second, and perhaps the most important and actual reason for the request, is that the son recognized that it is better to be a hired worker with his father than to be a hired worker with any other person. And some of you may have had employers that you've worked with. You didn't think they were good or whatever until you changed job. You know, we have a saying in my language that says, a woman never knows what a husband is until he married the second one. You know. So you may think that's why you marry is an awful man until you find the next one. And vice versa, you know, a man may think the wife is something else until you get rid of her and get another one. And you find out it might be the one that will fry your head up, something like that. But anyway. So here is the thing.
He recognizes his father. After all, remember when he was leaving home, he couldn't stand his father. Remember that was the whole thing we set up last week? He was brought at home. As many people are brought today. And now he has come to his senses. This is why I'm one of those that believe, parents, don't worry about what your children think about you as long as you're raising them according to the scripture. Don't worry about what they think about you. Because they never think you any good, any nice to them. They think you mean and all that. Don't worry about that. Do the right thing. When they come to their senses, they say, oh, I had a great father. I had a great mother. But not until that happens, they don't see it. So this young man, bored, left home. Now he realized, after all, my father is not that bad. I need to go back to him. So all I'm saying is that he knew that his father offered better working conditions for his workers than what he was receiving where he worked in a foreign land. So he was willing to put up with the ridicule he must suffer from his community as he returns home. Now this is a case of someone recognizing the character of his father and his resources. Now, a believer in apostasy could not recover from that state until he recognized that it is better to be serving God than to be serving Satan. You see, Satan has nothing to offer but misery. Of course, he does not allow people to see the misery he has to offer until he has trapped them. We mean that Satan makes it appear attractive to an individual that the life with him must be wonderful until he gets hold of the believer. You can see this point of attractiveness underscored with what we call the celebrities of our time. Those stars. People fall over. Many of them appear to be filled with glamour. And so many people are attracted to that glamour. But hidden to them is the fact that most of these celebrities are filled with misery, as evident in their drug abuse and alcoholism. When we see them on stage, or with all this glamour of people being crazy, chasing them and snapping pictures because they lost their minds. Otherwise, what is that the human being is treating them that way? But in any case, because, you know, they've lost their mind. But they don't see, all they see is that mommy captured. And you don't think that they're like you. And you, that's all you want is that glamour. Whatever it is that they did to get to that glamour, that's all you want. But underneath, you don't know what they're going through. They're using those drugs and alcoholism to mask their pain. But what Satan does is to attempt to keep people blind so that all they remember is the glamour, but not the misery of these individuals. So in any event, it is better to serve God because of the untold benefits that come to those who serve him and are in true fellowship with him. You know, some people just say, I want to be free, once a younger person, to do whatever I want. If I want to be in my apartment all day, drink myself to death, fine. I just want to be free to do it. Until things start coming home. They don't like the restriction, or somebody don't like it. They're looking at so-called glamour. But those who follow truth understand the untold benefits of serving God. Now the psalmist understood that. Look at what he says in Psalms 84, verses 10 and 11.
Psalms 84. Verses 10 and 11. This is what it reads. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Why? Look at the reason. Verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. A sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. That's the right one. Not the one that human beings give you. Notice what I say. No good things does he withhold from those whose work is blameless. My fellow believer, I can't imagine what will be greater than that. God is not willing to withhold anything from you. All you need is the right kind of relationship with him. And you have a joy that people with all their money, with all their glamour, can never know. That you are there sulking, feeling sorry for yourself because you don't have this, you don't have that. You are bored like this, you know, son who left home. Bored. Now he's come to his senses. He's coming back, hopefully, to enjoy. Well, the proposed request of the younger son for his father to treat him like a hired man, contrary to some suggestion that it is an indication, or it was an indication of pride on his part, was indeed a thought that reflects humility. Humility is certainly an attitude that one will have upon recognizing his unworthiness for whatever he enjoys. The younger son recognized that because of the lifestyle he had led, that he was not worthy of anything from his father. So he humbled himself. See, there's no arrogance here. Because if he was arrogant, he wouldn't come home. You know, see, we've said it many times. One of our greatest problems is to admit we're wrong. Our arrogance doesn't allow us to do that. We'd rather come up with all kinds of things in our mind and justify. Yet this young man, once God has put that pressure on him, he's ready to come home. He become humble. So he has recognized that. His thought in this case is certainly in keeping with humility that is required of all of us. A person who sees his unworthiness will certainly obey the command of James chapter 4 verse 10. James chapter 4 verse 10. It's a very simple statement. It says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. So I leave you today with this instruction to take a hard look at your spiritual state, the problems that you face. Examine carefully how arrogance is affecting or ruining your life. Recognize that you are unworthy of God's kindness and love, so you will continue to seek to be in good terms for him, because he will not withhold any good thing from you. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who, in a sense, have no relationship with Jesus Christ. You are one of those that call yourself a Christian, but if you die now, you go to hell, simply because you are a nice person in your own estimation, and even people have told you that. But really, you are dead, simply because you have not come to a point in your life where you face the fact
that you're a sinful person and there is nothing you can do to please God. You still think you're great. But the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible furthermore says, there is not one that does what pleases God. So, if you come to see yourself in that state, here is the hope. Jesus Christ came into this world and he went and lived among sinful people, endured all kinds of abuse, they spat on him, ridiculed him. He didn't say a word. So that eventually he was crucified on the cross. While on that cross, he took over all your sins, the punishment, the guilt, the judgment, all were poured upon him. And when the whole process was over, he simply said, "It is finished." That means he has paid for all your sins, past, present, and future. It's all paid for in one time. So what is the issue now is what you think about the one who paid it. That's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And you may say, believe what? The Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing in him, you will have life through his name. If you believe in him as one who died on the cross for you, resurrected the third day, you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that you challenge us to begin a serious examination of our spiritual state, so that in the days to come we'll be sure that we have that genuine relationship with you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. The meeting begins right away.